bring it down to all of us. Usually I have to bring microphones down. I'd like to have a sermon going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yesterday morning, we began our new series by saying Christ is the foundation of the gospel. We need to be sure of the foundation on which we are built. So if Christianity is not built on the foundation of Christ, then Christianity becomes nothing more than a culture, a lifestyle, and that will never get us to heaven. We need to have a foundation, and that foundation is Christ. Secondly, in the afternoon, we tried to emphasize the fact that the person of Christ and a proper understanding of the person of Christ is the necessity of the gospel. For great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. Last evening, we sought to emphasize the death of Christ, which is the focal point of the gospel. And as we remember him this morning, the center, the focal point of our thoughts, we're drawn to the death of Christ and what that has accomplished for us. And thus we remember him as we meet together. This morning, what I want to look at is the resurrection of Christ, which is the triumph of the gospel. So I'd like to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in his presence, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, but I am not meant to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. This great book to Corinth and to the Corinthian believers is a book that deals with correction. There was a lot of problems in Corinth, and this letter was written in response to what Paul had heard on the one hand, and what evidently the elders of the Church of Corinth had written to him and asked him certain questions regarding certain issues that had arisen in the Church of Corinth, and they needed some clarification. And so Paul begins to deal with these various subjects. In the first four subjects, the first four chapters, he deals with the subject of immaturity, which led to division. And then in chapters 5 and 7, he was dealing with the subject of immorality, which led to a very low view of marriage. And then from 8 to 10, he was dealing with the subject of insensitivity, which led to prejudice. And then in 11 to 14, he was dealing with indecency, leading to confusion in the gatherings of the saints. And in chapter 15, which is really the only solid, I shouldn't say that, the only doctrinal issue in a real sense that he brings up in the whole of the book, is we're dealing with error concerning the resurrection, which was leading to no hope and no victory and no triumph. Because you see, it is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that there is triumph. And it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that is the triumph, the victory of the gospel. And so in this chapter, we're not obviously going to deal with the whole chapter, in the first section from that we read, I would say that here we are dealing with the fact of the resurrection, which is absolutely necessary. It is necessary to the gospel. It is the great necessity of the gospel in its resurrection. Otherwise, as he said in verse 14, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain if Christ be not risen. The second section of this chapter, which starts at about verse 14 and works through about verse 34 thereabouts, is he talks about the reality of the resurrection, which is the hope of the gospel. And then from 35 to 50 of this chapter, he deals with the manner of the resurrection, which is the glory of the gospel. And in the very last section, from 51 to 58, he deals with the victory of the resurrection, which is the confidence of the gospel. Therefore, he says at the end of this chapter, he says, my beloved brethren, be as steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Why? Because the resurrection is a fact of history. Now I'm going to reemphasize really in the beginning of my message this morning things that were emphasized yesterday by my brother Jacobson, the 30th person, I want to say Mark. Mason Jacobson, and Brother Jonathan Brower. The first thing I want to say is the glory of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, the confidence of the gospel is in the fact that it is based in revelation. And that's what Paul will tell us in verse 3. I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. When it is something that I have received from God by revelation, that means that it is not an invention of man. And that is so important in the preaching of the gospel that we are not preaching something that is invented by some man. It is not a system that has been developed over time. It is not something that has evolved as we have come to this century. It is based in the revelation of God. And as each of us receives the gospel, it is to my heart, to my soul, individually, the revelation of God to my heart and to my soul. And everyone that is born again will obviously agree with me on that, because if you will look back to the time in your life when all of a sudden the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shone into your soul for the very first time, and the darkness of the authority of Satan was gone, and the light of the revelation of God shone into your heart, and you said, I see it! I'm saved! And that is the testimony of every person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And may I suggest, may I declare to you that if that is not true in your life, examine your heart. Because there is absolutely no middle ground. You are in the darkness of the authority of Satan, or you are in the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. You are walking in darkness, or you are walking in light, and there is nothing in between those two things. And go to the first John, of course, you'll discover that over and over again in that book. Thus, since it is truth that is revealed, man cannot tamper with the gospel. And Paul will tell us this very pointedly in Galatians chapter 1, where he says, if anyone else, or even an angel, would preach to you something different than what you have received, let him be cursed. And if you didn't hear it the first time, well, let me say it again. If anyone preaches anything else to you besides that which you have received, let it be cursed. Because it is not something that I learned from Peter. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to be taught by the apostles. That was Paul's personal testimony. He met the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a revelation of God Himself to the hearts of Paul. In that light, every time that Paul talked about that light that dawned on him that day on the road to Damascus, that light got brighter. And you read, I think it's three times in the book of Acts, it just keeps getting brighter until finally it gets brighter than the light, the brightness of the noonday sun. Glory is reality. You walk in the light of God. No glory of God. It's a revelation to our hearts. And when that happens to you, believe me, you never forget. It's something that is there, etched in permanent. So, since it is a revelation, it is the work of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 will tell us that the illumination of the Word of God is through the Spirit of God. That in fact it is not only the Spirit of God, which Peter would tell us, that operated in the hearts and the lives of men to write precisely what God wanted them to write the very words that God wanted them to write. But it is the Spirit of God that takes that Word that he saw written and makes it real to our hearts. Therefore, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that you stand not in the wisdom of men, not in the argument of logic, but in the wisdom of God. He will tell that to the Thessalonian believers too, won't he, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and about verse 5. That the gospel came not to you in word only. It wasn't just words, but it was in power and in the Holy Spirit with much assurance. And believe me, if we don't have the assurance that is in our hearts by the Spirit of God, there is no assurance. Something we tell the counselors in a camp before camp starts. We tell them, you never, ever tell someone they are saved. Never say that to any child. That is the business of the Spirit of God. to tell that child that he is saved. It is not yours. You stay out of that. Our word is to present the gospel of Christ. And believe me, like Paul said, it wasn't in words only. He wasn't saying that he was illogical in his presentation. He wasn't saying that he was not authoritative in his presentation. He declared to them the gospel. But he knew that that was the end of what he had a responsibility for. From that moment on, it was the work of the spirits of God. And that work is the work in which none of us have accomplished. And maybe you understand that. Because when that person to whom you have preached the gospel, declared the gospel, comes to you and says, I know I'm the authority of the word of God, the Spirit of God witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God. You don't have to worry about that one anymore. You know that in the book. And that's a real problem with much of evangelicalism today. And that's a real problem with what we have in a lot of child evangelism today. I'm reading through some of the material from that film, and this person was saying that at the end of the message that we were to ask the children that if they wanted to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would stand up on their chairs. And I'm thinking to myself, oh my, what 8-year-old would want to stand up on their chair? And I can just see, well, I didn't look everybody, I mean, everybody's saved, right? Because they stood on their chair? Is that the assurance that you want of your salvation? That I stood on a chair? May we understand that it is the revelation of God to the heart of a person who is convicted by the Spirit of God of their sin that leads them to regeneration and bring new life and new birth. That is the operation of the Spirit of God. The second thing that we see in this text is the fact that the gospel is not only a revelation, but the facts of the gospel are based in history. Our brother Jacobson was saying that yesterday morning. This is a historical fact. It is not a philosophy. There are facts surrounding the gospel. That fact is that the Christ died for our sin. It is based in an event in history. There was an individual who was the Christ, who was, as Peter would tell us in Acts chapter 2, he was declared to be the Christ by his life, by his actions, by his words. He died. And what do you do with a dead person? You bury them. But on the third day, this person rose from the dead. And that is so important. That is the necessity of the gospel. Because if Christ is not raised from the dead, if there isn't an empty tomb, we don't have anything to preach. The fact of the resurrection is an absolute necessity to the reality of the gospel. Now, Paul says, well, I tell you what, let's set up a little bit of a court here. Paul was doing those kind of things. He said, let's set up a court. He said, let's talk to my witnesses. So the first one we're going to call here is, when I bring before the court, Cephas. Peter. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you think that the risen Lord Jesus Christ was the first one that Peter would like to have seen? Because, in fact, the last time Peter was close to the Lord Jesus Christ, he denied him three times. And the Lord Jesus Christ had looked at him. And Peter had gone out and wept bitterly. But on resurrection morning, somewhere during the day, says the two on the road to Emmaus, that the Lord appeared. The very first day of his resurrection, he sought Peter out. Do you think Peter would have mistaken him? I think that meeting between Peter and the Lord must have been quite a meeting. And I think Peter, in brokenness, in confession, fell down at his Lord's feet. And Peter arose from that meeting knowing the event that he had. Peter knew that was the Lord. And he had risen from the dead. And there was no doubt. He knew God. That was 12. Well, they were huddled in another room, scared to death. The lady had come and said it, but they weren't ready to leave them. And as they were meeting in that room on that night, that first day that the Lord had raised from the dead, and they were still unbelieving, and it was one of the 12 that was missing, well, one of the 11 that was missing. His name was Thomas. He figured, well, the Lord's dead. There's no sense of me hanging around here. But he wasn't there. And into that room came the Lord Jesus. And believe me, it changed their lives. And they left that room, and the first person they found outside, I could just see Peter grabbing Thomas by the shoulders and saying, "We have seen the Lord, man! You missed it!" And you know what? Thomas was there next Sunday. You better believe Thomas was there next Sunday. And he saw the Lord. The Lord said, "Go ahead. Here's my hand. Here's my side." That's what you wanted to do, wasn't it? Thrust your finger inside? Thomas fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." He sees the Lord. And it changed his life. But you need more? Yeah, I'll call 500. Well, most of them are like that. That's all. That's all 500. He appeared to 500 brethren at one time. I'm not exactly sure when that transpired. Some would think it maybe in Matthew 28, the recording. I'm not sure. Bottom line is, it was sometime that was known that he received. Now, 500 guys can't all be wrong. And then after that you see his James. Now, what James? I mean, it can't be the James of the 12, because this was after that. Well, I have to show that this is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. We've been raised with him. This is the one that is probably the writer of the Epistle of James. And before the crucifixion, he didn't believe that this was the Christ. But in resurrection, when he saw the resurrected Christ, it dawned on him who this one was. And it changed his life. And then he said, "After all of that, you've seen me." And it's a fascinating word that is used here, as of one born out of due time. Actually, it is what I understand the Greek word behind there is the word that we get our word abortion from. A premature birth. Could it be that, and I throw this out as a suggestion, could it be that the Apostle Paul is saying, after all this is over, I as a persecutor of the church, I as a representative of Israel, I saw the Lord in glory. He looked up and there was the Lord, the one whom he was persecuting, the one whom he thought is the truth, the one who he understood had not been raised from the dead, but he not only saw him raised, but ascended. And he appeared to Paul. And he said these words, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus." And in a flash of moment of revelation to the heart of Paul, the I am of the Old Testament is the Jesus, the resurrected Christ ascended. And he was premature. There will come a day when all Israel will see the Lord returning in glory. And they will see the nail prints. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And they will understand in a flash of revelation, in a moment of time, this one is the Christ, the I Am, the glorious Lord. And they will bow in repentance. And they will discover a fountain open, sin and uncleanness. At Calvary's cross, and the nation of Israel will be restored to their Messiah. What a glorious moment that will be. But this one, so many years ahead of that moment in time, this one, this Paul, hey, I'm not where to go, but the apostle, man, with the grace of God, within me. What a glorious reality is the resurrection. People who really didn't understand, people who really didn't want to think, people who were changed by the sight of the resurrected Christ, by the eyewitness. And they have told us. And it is recorded for us here that the Christ is risen from the dead. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and wherein you stand. That's an interesting phrase, wherein you stand. How do I stand? In what do I stand? You see, I stand today declared righteous because of the resurrection of Christ. The doctrine of justification is centered in the resurrection of Christ. Because if Christ isn't raised from the dead, there is no justification. I cannot stand accepted before God. I want to say short. Well, I make one up. I go on a rival bank. And I get caught. Because I did go. One of the insurance needs to go around the bank. Because I did go. And I'm waiting for him.
And so I rob a bank and I get caught and I get convicted and I get sentenced to 15 years in prison.
One of you, your brothers, you know, I tell you, we love you so much that we like to take your place in prison.
That's great.
And so the details are worked out with the judge, and you go into prison for me. I go free. Right? Now, you get in prison in about a week, and you really don't like being there. The food isn't good. The accommodations are rather crude. The people with whom you are rubbing shoulders with aren't the cream of the crop of society. You're not really liking the fact that you only get a half an hour of exercise a day. There's an awful lot of things about this place you don't like. Besides that, you're not real happy with bars and windows. And so you decide after about a week that you've had enough of this. So you go and say, I have to have a conversation with the judge. So the judge goes and visits you. And you say, you know, I don't really like this. I'd like to change my mind. The judge goes, well, the problem is somebody has to pay for the debt. Somebody has to spend 15 years in prison. Now, if you're going to take his place, now what we have to do before we let you out is we're going to go find Jim. And so they send out a posse and they find me. So they bring me back. They put me in prison to let you out. Because somebody has to pay the debt. But, on the other hand, if in fact you were a real good guy and you decided that you were going to be the model prisoner and you were going to stay in jail for the 15 years. After the 15 years are over, they let you out on the street. It is then and only then that they cannot come back to me. Because the penalty has been paid. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read it verse 22 or 23, just simply because it's the beginning of the sentence. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that is Abraham, which is what he was talking about earlier. It was not written for his sake alone, but that it was imputed to him. Righteousness being imputed to him because of faith. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered on account of our offenses, but was raised again on account of our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. I have offended Holy God. And the penalty for my offense against the Holy God was eternal separation from Him in hell. That was the punishment. But there was one who came to take my place, who said, I will take the penalty for you and for every man else who will be. be on me. And so he was delivered up for our offenses. And there we see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on Calvary's cross. Delivered up for our offenses. Because he died for our sins. That is the absolute message of the Old Testament. That we needed someone to die for our sins. It started in Genesis 3 and it works all the way through the Old Testament that it is the blood that needs to be shed. Because we have sinned. And someone must die for those sins. And in the Old Testament, we have all these lambs, rivers and rivers and rivers of blood shed throughout all the Old Testament economy, pointing forward to the one who would come and take the penalty for our sins. So that our sins would not only just be covered over in the Old Testament for a time, but would be put away forever. There had to be one who was not only willing, but able to take the penalty for our sins from a holy God, from a God who is just, a God who cannot overlook sin, a God who cannot just turn his back upon it. But every sin must be punished to his satisfaction. So he was delivered up for our offenses. If you will, we saw him go into jail. But how do we know they're wrong?
How do we know that on a righteous basis I can be declared righteous in the sight of the Holy God? Who would be able to say for me, I am satisfied that the penalty for your sins has been completely done away with. And you can go free. You can be free from the penalty of sin. You can be free from the condemnation of the law.
Because on the third day he rose again. And if he is still in the grave, I don't have the ghost of the your faith in the name. Because the reality of what we have in the resurrection is the fact that God has raised him from the dead, thus placing his stamp of approval. And he said, yes, the fact is done. I accept the blood of my son. And you will go free if you will but place your faith.
I mean, this is wonderful news. This is a wonderful gospel.
Starting a long time ago, didn't it?
If you go back to Passover.
Oh man, I'm glad that Jonathan isn't here. I need the Old Testament.
Go all the way back to Passover. And what did Jehovah say?
You go out, you kill the lamb, you catch its blood, you put it on the lintel. What side of the doorpost? Inside or outside?
Well, the outside of it. How come? Why on the inside of the
doorpost? As long as the one inside can see the blood,
no.
It has nothing to do with the inside. It has nothing to do with whether you saw the blood. That wasn't the important thing. Because God said to them, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I am satisfied, I will pass over you. The word is, I will hover over the door and not allow the destroyer to come in because I'm perfectly satisfied with the shed blood. And the one inside was safe because of the shed blood. And he was sure because of the word of God.
and you and I today can be safe because God in heaven is satisfied with the work of Calvary. And he demonstrated his satisfaction because he raised himself from the dead. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the message that we preach is the fact, because if it is received as the revelation of God by the Spirit of God to your heart, it changes your life. And you stand in the present reality of being justified. And when we started with it, I read a book a long time ago. I was a little concerned about it. Somebody gave it to me to read, and who was the third person that had known me? It was Dr. Martin Boydell, so, you know, it couldn't be all bad. Although I read a couple of his books of some preachers that didn't like that kind of sentence. But beyond that, you know, he was on it. But then, it was called Spiritual Depression. Its cause is a cure. I think it's in the book of psychology. Again, I wasn't really excited about it. He said, so this book is good, you gotta read it. Of course, it's a test it says before, and not that. But this book was excellent. And what the thesis of that, if you ever find that book, get it and read it, it's good. The thesis of the book is this, that the cause, the spiritual depression amongst believers, is because they don't understand the doctrine of justification. I stand presently justified, declared righteous. He sees me in Christ. I am accepted in the Beloved One. I am a saint. And that doesn't teach you over depression. First of all, he's not going to do that. Because in reality, he's standing in peace with God. We have access. We have the hope of glory. We stand in the grace of God. And the trials of life, chapter 10, the trials of life that come into us only strengthen us. We stand justified in the sight of God. And that separates the real from the other. The trials of life will make you better or bitter. The sun that shines will harden or melt. And the one who is justified before God, who realizes that the hope is in the glory, that the Spirit of God has shed his love abroad in our hearts, that we stand and have access to the Father and the hope of glory. The trials of life will only make us better and realize the importance of the eternal over the temporal. The unseen over the seen. It will all only cause us to hope more in God and loose us from the chains of this world that so bind us day by day. Justification, to run the doctrine of the way. We've only scratched the surface this morning. It is based solidly in the reality, not only of the death, but of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection that is based in fact and is brought to our hearts by the revelation of God. May we stand in the reality of the truth of the gospel. Its fact, its revelation, its triumph, and its glory. So, Father, we thank you this morning for the glorious truth of the resurrection from the dead. For Father, we thank you that it is not just an empty tomb.